Well, good morning. Again, if you came in a little bit late, my name is Dave, and I am the pastor here at Christ the King. And it's great to be with you this morning. We're glad that you've chosen to worship with us. And just quickly to orient ourselves and to just make a quick confession. I don't know if this counts as a confession of sin or not, but it's a confession nonetheless. We might go a little longer than I like on this one, just because I want to reorient us to the text as we dive back into James. You might remember that James in chapter 3 addressed both the positive and the negative potential of the tongue and the impact that we can have on those around us when we speak from the overflow of our hearts. That was the first half of James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. He kind of refers to the heart as a spring that either brings forth bitter water or sweet water. And then he transitioned from that in the second half of chapter 3 to the diabolical wisdom of this world, and he juxtaposed that or compared that to the wisdom that comes down from above, or heavenly wisdom. That was chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And I bring that up because those are the verses that immediately precede what we're going to be looking at in this morning's text. And if we go back a little bit, he talked about the bitterness and jealousy of selfish ambition of the world. And he says, if I can summarize, whereas the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition of the world, as it's held captive by the flesh and the devil, produces disorder and every kind of vile practice, he said, the wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, transforms believers and ideally transforms the community of believers into those who practice and pursue meekness and peace. Those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus reflect the character of God and demonstrate in their lives skill in the art of love for God and love for one another, and they become a people who are peacemakers, who sow in peace. And therefore, in their sowing in peace, they reap a harvest of righteousness, is how James puts it. And so the community that is they become then a community that is just and flourishing insofar as they're living according to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from above. It's a community then that bears witness in word and deed to the truth. And such wisdom, as it's being lived out, it produces a just community, a righteous community, if you will, where everybody's treated with dignity and equality, and each member is working together, using their gifts and their opportunities to build others up in love, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Well, in our passage this morning, in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and you can follow along in the bulletin or in your Bible or on your phone, however you choose to do that. But in our passage this morning, the Apostle James, though, raises the question as to why such a just community built on meekness, peace building, and love for God and love for neighbor, why that kind of community is not always, and maybe often is not, the experience that we have in the Christian community known as the church. James wonders out loud, as it were, about the problems of disunity, or to go back to chapter 3, to the problems of disorder and vile practices as they manifest themselves in the church. Why is it that the church often faces these struggles, these challenges in her community and among her various communities? Well, let's consider that this morning. If you are able, please stand once again for the reading of God's word, as we read from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, just to be blunt, this has been a really challenging passage over the last number of months as I've looked at it, prepared for it, and then jumped into it kind of with both feet. And I imagine it's going to be challenging for all of us, as it really, James does not hold back. Let me just put it that way, as you've already seen. And what we're going to see is that as in this passage, in these verses, James addresses two related problems as it comes to the experience of Christians and as it entails the experience of Christians in community. Two related problems, that of hostility within the church and that of unfaithfulness to God. And maybe it's helpful to think of the fact that James was probably writing to a number of different congregations. And as we're going to see, he thinks that there's some real problems going on. Not each and every one of those local congregations was going to be exactly the same. But this was a broader problem that James was addressing and seeing in those churches. And so this is kind of a broader problem that we'll see in a variety of churches. And, CTK is not going to be the exception to the rule, even if the ways in which we experience it may be more or less than other churches. But the fact is, this is something that James saw as a problem to those that he was writing. And in the Holy Spirit's providence, it's part of the canon of Scripture and something that we have to wrestle with and look into and consider. So he addresses the two related problems of hostility within the church and, secondly, of unfaithfulness to God, but then he refocuses the attention of his readers away from that and then addresses the solution to those problems, the solution to both problems, therefore demonstrating the wisdom that leads to flourishing relationships with God and with one another in community. So he addresses the problems, but then looks at the solution so that he can then show us how we might be equipped to actually be the countercultural community that we're called to be and gifted to be through the work of the Spirit. So let's just first look at the problem of hostility within the church. This is in verses 1, 2, 3. James begins with an indicting question. What causes quarrels, or really, what causes wars and what causes fights among you? James isn't asking, like I just said, he's not asking this question to his readers kind of hypothetically. This was something that was live. This was something he was really feeling like he needed to deal with and address. And he's asking them why they were metaphorically at war with each other. And I want to step back. It's interesting that I've heard this referenced a few times in various contexts over the last few weeks at the very least, but we often In our Western and American culture, maybe particularly, I don't know what it's like in other countries, but we often use the word war perhaps a bit too loosely. We talk about the war on drugs or the war on poverty. In America particularly, as long as I've been alive, and maybe this goes back even further, we've described our social differences at a national level for decades now as a culture war. And as a result of our maybe too cavalier overuse of the metaphor, we run the risk of minimizing the actual horrors of war, and I think maybe even more germane to this morning and for us right now, we maybe run the risk of missing the full force of James' rhetorical point because we've kind of, we become desensitized to the metaphor. James is really trying to draw our attention as readers to the reality that war-like hostility that exists within and among the members of the church actually does violent harm to her community and her relationships. And we've likely all seen that, directly or indirectly. We've all seen or experienced the warlike hostility that James is referring to here. Even if we haven't seen it explicitly, anyone who's been in the church for more than a minute has experienced the hidden effects of this kind of hostility where it exists. We all know that sadly, there will be those even in churches. If you're new to the church, guess what? We're a gathering of sinful human beings. Yes, we've been redeemed and made new in the person of Jesus, but we still struggle with sin and temptation, and oftentimes we don't live out certainly not perfectly, and often we don't live out what we say we believe as consistently as we would like. So we've all, unfortunately, seen or will see things like those who mistreat the people around them, even within the church community. They refuse friendship of others or people in the church that they prefer to have. They'll prefer their clique over other people, and they'll exclude some folks while they welcome others. They'll treat some better than they treat others. We've all seen the fact that or experience the fact that sometimes there are people in the church who are dishonest about you or about others. They spread falsehoods or partial truths, or they say things to diminish your role, your position, or they'll say things to undermine and cut down. We've seen people, people gossip. Paul addressed gossip in some of his letters. There are those who slander others, or as James draws our attention to in verses 11 and 12, sometimes we not only have judgmental hearts about the people in the community around us, but we actually speak words of judgment where we enter into that position of judge, condemning others, maybe to them or maybe behind their back. But either way, James is challenging us in the ways in which we use our tongues. Remember, he says, with our tongue, we both bless God and curse those made in his image. He's kind of returned in this, in these verses to the ways in which we can misuse our tongues as part of the warlike hostility and violence that we do to others as we spread rumors, as we cut down, as we judge, as we gossip, and as we even, in other ways, undermine those around us, undermining the leadership, both official and unofficial, the Bible study leader, the community group leader, whatever it is, there are ways in which we experience this kind of hostility and warlike violence that James is drawing our attention to. And we all need to recognize, and I think we all experience, even if we don't know what it is, the damage that can be done when this becomes the norm as opposed to an exception to the rule. When the peace and vitality and flourishing of the community is disrupted because of the selfish ambition and pride and and what he's going to get into, the passions that are at war within us. And that's what we need to look at next. The question is, why does such warlike hostility and the expressions of that exist within the church of all places? Why is that? James answers that question in the rest of verse 1 through, and in verses 3 and in verses, the rest of verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, notice that the reason or the problem of hostility exists within the church can be found in the passions, or if I can tease out kind of using a number of the commentators that I read, tease out that language of passions. The passions really can be understood as these lusts within us for self-interested self-gratification. And they're at war within you, is what James says. He says, he asks his question, what causes these wars and fights among you? Is it not that your passions, your lusts for self-interested self-gratification are at war within you? But notice that James is a little ambiguous there regarding that within you. In fact, some of your translations might say within your members. Well, you'll know that your members could refer to different parts of your body and different parts of kind of your personal makeup, or it could refer to the members of the church. The question is, who's James referring to? It's a little ambiguous. And I would suggest with other commentators that it's likely a both and. James is referring to passions, lusts for self-interest and self-gratification that are at war within both individual members of the church and within their members of themselves, but also within the church as a whole, as it begins to express itself among the members and within the community of the church. The community hostility that is experienced at times in different, you know, in different churches throughout church history and perhaps at points of time within the life of CTK, it's there because of unchecked lust for personal gain, for personal power, for personal control, to be appeased and to get what you want, when you want it, how you want it, however that might happen, within members of the community who then enter into conflict with other believers who have competing passions going on within their own hearts. And sometimes you'll even see that this, you know, it manifests itself in different constituencies within the church that are kind of these factions that are at war with each other. You know, Paul kind of addresses some of that in Corinth, where there are those who say they're with Peter and those who say they're with Paul and Cephas and Jesus and all that kind of stuff, right? We start to kind of pick and choose, and we start to gather around our shared interests, our shared values, our shared desires, and then we have wars with those that have different passions, different desires, different values, so on and so forth. Now, thankfully, it doesn't always turn out like this, but I have a friend who grew up Baptist and has seen and experienced what happens when these things actually become physical acts of violence and the congregational meeting of the church flows into the parking lot as it looks more like you know, the hooligans at a soccer match than those who've just gathered for worship. Thankfully, we don't see that happen all the time, and certainly it doesn't just happen in Baptist churches when it does. It happens in all contexts. But that would be a physical manifestation of this less physical or more hidden reality that James is drawing our attention to. James goes on to describe some of what was going on within the churches that he was addressing. Many of them, he says, many of those to whom he's writing, if you look at verse 2, they have these unsatisfied, unmet desires, and that leads to murder, he says. And he's likely, unless this was written during the time of the Zealot uprising, which is unlikely, it's possible, but unlikely, he's probably using this language metaphorically, and he's riffing on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that to hate someone is equivalent to murdering them in your heart. And what James is basically saying is that as you look out at others and you see that they have things that you want, things that you feel like you might need, and others have them, you can begin to have this bitterness and this hatred toward them, your brother or sister in Jesus, And you become guilty of murdering them in your heart. And no doubt, the more you harbor that, the harder it becomes to restrain it and keep it inside, and it starts to manifest itself in the way you interact and relate and treat people, and that becomes a problem. It fuels those internal wars and passions, then fuel this warlike hostility that happens within the relationships and within the community. And then James goes on even beyond that. He says that there's envy among them. They have there are those who will be tempted and will wrestle with uncontrollable longings to have certain things that maybe are needs, not just desires, but needs, but they're not getting them, and they begin to fight with or go to war with others for them. James is painting a pretty unpleasant picture of the harm that Christians can do to each other, even within the community of Jesus' people. And he ends this section in verse 2, and the whole point, by demonstrating that the problem arises for some for their lack of prayer. Perhaps there are things that they legitimately need, but rather than asking them for them in prayer, addressing the giver of all good gifts and trusting that he will provide all of their needs and even perhaps some of their desires, they just simply harbor animosity for their lack or for the scarcity that they're experiencing, and they just cultivate more and more distaste and dislike, even hatred, and therefore disunity with those around them that they think have what is rightfully theirs or what they deserve or what they simply think they need. And you see how you can harbor those ill feelings, and instead of seeking the presence of the Lord and seeking his provision, you can actually cultivate the bitterness, the selfish ambition, the jealousy, the envy, all of those things that James has been addressing, and then you can begin to live that out in relationship with others without even necessarily recognizing you're doing it, and certainly not because you wanted to, but because you haven't been addressing those things, or I haven't been addressing those things, because to be quite frank, I struggle with some of these things. When we're not addressing them rightly in prayer, it can damage our view of people and our relationships with them. But it's not just that. Notice also that James points our attention in verse 3 to those who pray. They actually do ask the good giver of every good gift for things, but their problem is they're praying for them with the wrong motives. They're seeking their own self-interested lust for their own gratification, and they're doing it pietistically in prayer. And you can see James saying, yeah, it's great to go through the motions of prayer, but if you're not praying with the right motivations, and if you're only praying with your own self-interest and with the satisfaction of your own passions and desires with your agenda in mind, don't be surprised when the Lord isn't answering those prayers. And so you have because you don't ask, or you ask and you don't receive because you're asking, or I'm asking, with the wrong motives. And then that then really segues into James' next point and the problem of unfaithfulness to God, because at the heart of it, at the core of it, at the root of that problem is the problem of unfaithfulness to God. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. And notice in verse 4, James does not, in this case, call his readers beloved, but instead comes at them with what is intentionally an insulting slur, and he calls them adulteresses. Some of your translations might say adulterers, or you adulterous people, but it's actually, in the Greek, it's adulteresses, and it's intentional because he's utilizing the Old Testament metaphor for the unfaithfulness of God's people. We see this throughout the prophets. Unfaithfulness that is akin to a wife who cheats on her husband. That was how Israel's idolatry was talked about in the prophets. Their idolatry was adultery. It was unfaithfulness, as the bride of God, if you will, with God as the bridegroom, and this carries over to the New Testament where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and James is coming at it. He's saying, you are acting and behaving as an unfaithful wife. You are behaving yourselves as adulteresses in the way you're acting. The congregation or congregations that he was addressing were demonstrating, just again to kind of make sure that James' point lands, this is unfaithfulness in the worst possible way we can imagine, the worst kind of infidelity. Acting like an unfaithful spouse in relationship to God. But how was this, and how can this be, even in our own day, how can this unfaithfulness be expressed? James points to friendship with the world. Notice, James says in the rest of verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, friendship, as James is using that language in its Greco-Roman context, it gets to, as a couple of commentators pointed out, it's much more serious than what we might immediately think of in terms of friendship. And I think, I mean, that's just kind of, that's true in general. It's even more true in the age of social media where, you know, the idea of a friend really has become somewhat meaningless. What these commentators point out is that in the Greco-Roman context, we ought to have understood friendship as more covenantal. I mean, think of David and Jonathan and the friendship they had, even in ancient Near Eastern culture. But with the context that James is writing into, it's a lifelong pact between people with shared values and loyalties. And these shared values and loyalties, again, are shared kind of through these covenantal commitments and promises to each other, both explicit and implicit. And James is saying that the readers, and maybe we recognize the temptation within our own hearts and within our own lives, he's saying that his readers had made such a pact, they were experiencing such a friendship that was governed by and centered on shared values and loyalties with the systems of the world, systems that were hostile and are hostile to God and his purposes. And so there's no, as we see in what James says, there's no both and here. You can't have it both ways. James makes it abundantly clear that to be friends with the world and the systems of the world is to be at enmity with God. It's to make God your enemy. And, you know, to just think of the weight of that as Christians, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. But James is saying here, as those who have entered into fellowship and covenant community with and communion with God, you're making him an enemy when you make this pact with and are friends with the world. And if that's the case, if that's exactly what's going on, which we have every reason to believe that's exactly what was happening in the church or churches that James is addressing, it's no wonder there's such hostility within the church. Because the diabolical worldly wisdom was governing them, and it was therefore producing the very disorderly fruits that he said it would produce. Friendship with the world was stirring up hostility and violence, even if it was being experienced in kind of metaphorical senses and not actually, you know, people weren't actually going to blows. And so the question, or questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I think we need to do due diligence to the text in asking ourselves this both personally, but also asking ourselves corporately now and throughout the existence of the church, just part of our discipleship to Jesus is continuing to come back and ask ourselves, where do our loyalties lie? What shapes our values when it comes to how we view ourselves in relationship, or how we view ourselves and how we view ourselves in relationship to others? As we do some self-examination and as we do some kind of community examination, we can ask ourselves, are we driven by pride? Or do we value prideful behavior and prideful postures, or are we marked by a value of humility? Do we value and do we, you know, act on disordered love of self at the expense of others? Or do we value in thought, word, and action sacrificial love for others that expresses a healthy love of self? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that love of self and care for your own needs isn't important, but do you then treat others the way you would want to be treated? Do you treat others with the same compassion and kindness and mercy and grace that you treat yourself and want others to treat you with? You know, what informs within the life of the church and, you know, in broader ministry and community and engagement with the culture around us, what informs who we associate with and relate to versus those that we maybe actually avoid or at least are tempted to shun? What personalities, communities, or institutions that we engage through media and other formats, What personalities and other communities and other institutions inform our vision for what offers true and lasting comfort in the value and significance of belonging and safety? What informs our vision and view of what power and control look like? Are our passions, our interests, and our longings shaped by the word and the character of God as it's revealed in Jesus? Or by the political, entertainment, technological, and economic ideologies of the world's systems that, just to remind us, are actually opposed to God and his purposes? Even in the midst of the common grace good of those things, there's still an inherent way in which they are now still opposed to God and his purposes. And this is important for all of us, whether we're in leadership or not. It's important wherever we are, kind of on a cultural and social level, whether we lean socially and politically to the right or to the left, or whether we're comfortable in the ambivalent middle, we have to wrestle with all this. We need to do the hard work of searching our souls, exploring the realities of what holds our hearts and minds and emotions and really our desires, our affections captive. What dominates? Just ask yourself throughout the week, Monday through Saturday, or Sunday afternoon through Saturday night, what dominates your time and your attention, and what shapes and forms your imagination of what the good life is and what society should look like and what community should be like? What drives your sense of what is to be valued and what you are to be loyal to? And so as we wrestle with that, to close, we have to ask ourselves what the solution to the problem is. What's the solution to the core problem of unfaithfulness to God? And then coming out of that, what's the solution to hostility within the church when we experience it? And perhaps even considering these things before it manifests itself in the ugliest ways possible, it's good to know the solution so that we can be working toward that. And James makes it abundantly clear, verses 7 through 10. The solution to both is grace. It's grace. If we want to have rightly ordered love for God and each other, if we want to experience all of the benefits and blessings of friendship with God, that then leads to and actually contextualizes our relationships with each other, we need grace. If we want to live according to the wisdom that comes down from above, rather than the diabolical wisdom of this age and of this world, we need grace. And guess what? He gives it to us in abundance. Verse 6, he gives, the ESV says he gives more grace. There's actually a footnote that I think is a better translation. He gives greater grace. He gives grace upon grace, abundant grace. It's repeated. James, he doubles down on it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we don't have time because we're already going late. But like right there, he gives grace to the humble, tells you that the root problem, even of the passions at war within us, is pride. But we'll just let that sit. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The solution then is to humble yourselves, humble ourselves. I'm speaking to, and this text speaks to me as much as anyone, the solution is to humble ourselves before the Lord, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, knowing that He, in His grace, is going to exalt us. And so we're to surrender to the Lord in humility, the humility of faith. I mean, faith is the first expression of this humility. And it's the means by which grace is then received and experienced. And such humility, again, such humility by faith, leads to active and willing submission to God and His commands, verse 7, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's countercultural, even when it goes against our best sense of self-interest, we are to submit ourselves to God and His commands. We're to submit ourselves to the way of Jesus and the call to meekness. And in submission to God, we are to seek peace with each other. And again, those who are peacemakers reap a harvest of righteousness. And this is no small task. And so we, again, are reminded of the fact that, again, we need grace. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't just roll up our sleeves, pull up our bootstraps, and try harder to do better. We need grace, which goes back to the need to pray and to pray with the right motivations, to ask the Lord Himself would empower and enable us to live these lives of flourishing personally and in community with each other. And notice that this humility, this humility leads to resisting the devil, verse 8, and we then, in having received grace, having the Spirit at work in us, compelling us to, we resist the devil, fleeing temptation. Think of the Proverbs and all of the admonitions and encouragements to flee temptation and to flee evil. But we draw near to God. We go to God. We seek His presence. We go to Him in order to enjoy intimacy with Him, knowing that when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And this is not explicit in the text. But James doesn't necessarily define clearly what it means to draw near to God. But I think within the light of the rest of Scripture, we can say that in order to draw near to Him and therefore enjoy intimacy with Him, it begins primarily in the corporate act of worship. It begins when we corporately, together, draw near to God to receive the means of grace in word, sacrament, and prayer. Think about the early church, Acts chapter 2. What did they do? They committed themselves, or they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And they gathered daily in each other's homes for the Eucharist, for communion. They were engaged together in word, sacrament, and prayer. It wasn't just isolated individuals or subsets of the church. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But all of that should be done in the context of the corporate realities that the means of grace, the means of drawing near to God so that He can draw near to us, have been given to the community as a whole. And the presence of God, as we experience it in the liturgy, in our Bible studies and in our community groups and in our informal circles of friends, and as we experience His presence in our personal times of study and prayer, that's what transforms and changes us. And it makes us into a people who seek with humility to be faithful in lamenting our sin, lamenting our wrongdoing, lamenting the harm and the damage that it's done to others and what it's done to the community. And we begin to become a people who, in humility, boldly willing to lament our own sin, then confess it and repent of it. Verses 9 through 10 get this. And we do this, I would suggest, privately, and when necessary, publicly. And we've all been there, no doubt, where we've had to publicly apologize. And I don't mean publicly like standing up in front of the church. I mean, there are cases in which that's necessary. But I mean, I was wrong when I said those words to you, or I'm sorry that I dismissed what you were communicating with me, or I'm sorry that I mocked that experience, or whatever it is. Just owning and acknowledging the wrong that we've done and apologizing for it. In humble reliance upon the grace of God, we are to seek purity of heart, mind, and body. James is touching on this in verses 9 and 10. We're to take seriously the expressions of genuine, with genuine sorrow, the harm that our pride, our jealousy, our envy, our selfish ambition, our judgmental words, all of that self-interested lust within us. We're to confess and lament all the sorrow that that stuff has caused. With tears in our eyes, and in full dependence upon the grace of God, with concern for the glory of God and the good of each other, we should turn from the divided, double-minded, if you will, unfaithfulness that exists within us to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in repentance and faith, we ought to seek the Lord's presence, to seek His grace, in order that through His revealed will to us, in His Word, and as we experience it in sacrament and in prayer, our thoughts, words, and actions begin to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus and are transformed by His grace. The solution to enmity with God and hostility toward others, however much we struggle with these temptations and experiences, the solution is the grace of God that humbles us in order that more and more grace can be lavished upon us. And in the presence of God and in communion with Him and each other, we might grow into a community that bears witness to the beauty of Jesus' kingdom. Amen? Let's pray.